right, let's go ahead and get started. Come on in, pull up a chair and sit down next to it. I had a professor that said that. I never really understood what it meant. Okay, we have been looking at people in the Bible and in church history that exhibit different traits of Christianity, modeled, of course, by Jesus, the author of our faith, and the one who perfects our faith. So we don't even have to worry about getting it right, because God does that for us. We've focused on these because there's an old preacher story that I really like. It's probably not true, but I really like it, and so I think about it a lot. Little boy has called, and I've told this before, but a little boy has called dad in there several times because he's scared of the storm. And dad prays with him, and it's kind of a longish story, but the punchline is the dad goes in the last time and says, "Son, we've prayed about this twice. Don't you believe that God will take care of you?" And the boy said, "Yes, I do believe." He said, "Well, why do you keep calling me in here?" He said, "I just need some skin." And that's what models are. We just need some skin, somebody to look at and say, okay, that's how you live this trait that Jesus is talking about. I get it. That's why Jesus came in the first place, in the flesh. He could have been God in the spirit and come to earth and given us what we need to know. He couldn't have been sacrificed that way, though. So because of his humility, we have a chance. In fact, that's what parables are. We're going to be talking about parables just a little bit this week and next week. Parables are a physical way to explain a spiritual concept. And Jesus understands that even though we're spiritual creatures in a physical body, we don't think spiritually. We usually think physically. We interact with his creation through our five senses. Wow, I'm getting way off track here. But I just wanted to make sure we understand that having the physical is so important. And that's why we're studying this the people in this class. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, 1 through 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." What that reminds me of is the weeds that Jesus talked about, you know, in the parable of the sower and the seed. He said the weeds are the deceitfulness of sin and of wealth, okay? The ways of the world, they'll entangle you with their promises, but then they'll keep you from being able to run. "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." I'm sure he put that in italics when he first wrote that, because that is so important. "The pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." One of the parables that Jesus shared about the kingdom of heaven, we call it the parable of the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Derek Prince has a great take on this that I don't think was the original intent of Jesus when he said this parable, but I think it's true of Jesus. He said, if you turn it around, we are the pearl of great price, and Jesus sold everything he had to get us. Isn't that great? Well, just so, when we find a pearl of great price, which is our relationship with God, our salvation, then we need to get rid of everything in order to pursue that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus calls a man to follow him, he bids him come and die. You can't come to Jesus with, okay, Jesus, you have to just be able to say, I'm willing to give up everything and it's just you. It's kind of like a guy wanting to get married to a girl and saying, okay, but I've got three other girls I've been dating and I'm really kind of interested in them, so once we're married, can I still go out on dates? No, you've got to be willing to give up everything if you're going to get married and stay married. If you're going to get married to God and be the bride of Christ, you've got to be willing to give up all the other suitors that are out there that will entangle you. Well, there's somebody in the Bible that we're going to talk about today, and there's two people from church history who all gave up what they had, or gave up the way things had always been done. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase before. We've never done it this way before. This is the way we've always done it. These people were willing to give those things up in order to obey what they believed God was telling them to do. We're going to talk about Abraham, also Constantine, and a guy named Telemachus. Now, you've heard of Abraham. You've probably heard of Constantine. My guess is you've never heard of Telemachus. Now, maybe one. If you're really into history, you might have heard that. But these three, I believe, share that trait of having the courage to change. And to be able to do that, they had to be teachable. This is an important concept that sometimes we don't think enough about. We want to be convicted of our beliefs, and we want to be sure of what we believe, and that's good. But while we're doing that, we need to remember we're poor in spirit without him. And so we constantly need to be students. All right, let's talk about Avram. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is in Genesis chapter 12. And I'm going to keep reading just a few more verses. But the beginning of verse 4, I believe the author wrote that in italics, the next three words that are spoken. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Those three words that begin verse 4 just are staggering in the implication. I mean, just think of it on a very tiny scale. Have you ever settled back into your recliner after a hard day's work, covered yourself with a blanket, got your favorite show on, and then remembered one thing that you have to get up and do before you can then relax again? And I don't know if you've ever experienced that. That seems like that happens every time I try to relax. Well, understand what Abram did here. It's really remarkable. He gave up not just a comfortable life, but it was a secure life with the security of his father and his father's household and the way they had always done it. The security of what came with the culture of where they were. And when Abram did that, we can look at that and receive our first encouragement of this class, really, which is just as God told Abram to get up, 75 years old, ready for retirement, probably already there, and move, shift everything, take up all your stakes, your security, the foundation on which you've built your life, and let's change it. Yeah. We're going to talk about that, yeah, because he was very much a polytheist. His father had many gods, and that's actually one of our characters that we're going to talk about from church history. He did that same thing. Good observation. So God told Abram to go, and he went. Jesus told us to go. Remember the Great Commission? We're supposed to take that personally. And the first word, go. So when Abram was in his other land, and like Rick was saying, it was a polytheistic culture. They worshipped many gods. Abram's family also would have worshipped many gods. Now, that's not just speculation. Joshua 24, verse 2 says, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods." So we know that that's a fact. So why should this one God particularly have any more influence on Abram than all the others that he'd always lived with? Well, we have to read between the lines a bit, but I believe Abram, on a very practical level, obeyed this God because he's the only one that ever talked back. He's the only one he ever heard from. So he left the stability that he had amassed there, and he went to a place where basically he was going to have to start over again, set down new roots. No doubt there were going to be disputes about property rights when he gets there. You can't put your tent there. That's on my property. You need to find another place. They might have not been so diplomatic in the way they presented that either. He would have to learn the customs of the people in that area, the language. Abram was already an old man, and so he probably was thinking of himself as kind of what? Not old in their terms. All right, tell us, Ethel. No, oh, okay. Old is a relative term. Okay, yeah. I'm 58, and I feel older than Abram right now. I feel like I'm ready for retirement. I'm ready to slow down. I'm ready to kind of start riding that pew, but I've got the impression God does not want that for his people, and when we go into retirement mentally, God is saying, you don't retire from the kingdom of God. Back on your feet. I've got work for you to do. And it may not be lifting. My dad still helps out with relief places that, like if they had a hurricane or something, he'll go out there and he'll load boxes on a truck and stuff. And my goodness, the guy's in his 80s. But I don't know that I'll be that good next week. But God does have plans for me. And, I mean, just last night, I was sitting down to supper. I got a text, a friend needs some help. And so had to go drive somebody to C-City to take care of that. Almost got in a fight. I didn't mean to, but I was going through the parking lot looking for my friend and trying to see which car was his. Guy thought I was taking pictures of license plates. So he whipped up beside me and looked at me and just kind of stared at me, daring me. I was like, can I help you? So when I explained it, he was like, oh, okay, never mind. I was like, whew, I'm glad I had my knife. No, I wouldn't. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. So anyway, Abram was what I would call an old man, but God still had big plans for him. Do you believe that God has big plans for you. Still, even some of you, though you have stopped working full-time in your career, God still has plans for you. If you're young, God has plans for you, and they don't start 10 years from now. They don't start when someday you get your act together. They start now, if you're willing. He's never had any other kind of person to work with than a failed, not got it all together yet, God, I'm not able to speak well kind of Moses person. That's the only kind of people he's ever had to work with. Well, Abraham obeyed God, and as God promised, people were blessed. When God makes a promise, it doesn't fail. When God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. And God said, from now on, it's going to be this way. He didn't put an expiration date on that promise. Psalm 129:5, may all who hate Zion be turned back in shame. That's still true today. Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. That's still applicable today. Isaiah 60, verse 12. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. Still true. God has blessed many people over the centuries. Others have been cursed over the centuries. All because Abram, a single man, was willing to obey the Lord. Because he was willing to make change, God used that willingness to change to bring good change for many millions and millions, billions of people, in fact. Now, one of the hardest passages in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, is the one where Abraham sacrifices his son Isaac. And I say sacrifice because in his heart, he did. He was ready to go through with it. And even though the boy wasn't killed, Abraham reckoned that it's going to have to happen. I can't imagine that he even told his wife what his plans were. I don't think she would have let him go. Honestly, I think she would have done something to try to protect Isaac. He didn't tell anybody, apparently. I don't even know if he told Isaac, because Isaac asked, you know, where's the sacrifice? So Abram had to obey God. It wasn't just one time either. It was many times during this scene. This is in Genesis 22. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But understand, when Abram was chopping wood that they would use for that sacrifice, he was obeying God. When he bundled that wood together and put it on his son's back, he was obeying God. And when he sharpened that knife before they went up there, can you imagine what that would have felt like? Every fiber in your being is telling you to stop, and Abram is willing to make this terrible, terrible change. Now, we've already established that Abram had been polytheistic. The other gods that man talked about and had invented stories around in their mythologies, the other gods, yes, they were capricious. They might demand a human sacrifice. They would certainly demand a lot from you. And people obeyed because if you don't, then next year you'll experience a drought or a fire or a flood or something will happen that the gods are showing you, you better obey me. Now, Abram, as far as we know, had never experienced, anybody had ever experienced the one God telling them to kill a person as a sacrifice. Just hadn't been done. Hadn't been heard of with this God, and yet he was willing to obey. Another thing that had never been done, as far as we know, as far as Bible record goes, there had never been a resurrection from the dead. And yet, Abraham believed that could happen. Yes, he was going to have to go through this drastic change. But listen to back in Hebrews, just the chapter before where we read, Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. In other words, the only way that that promise was going to be fulfilled. He was about to sacrifice him, even though God said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. In fact, in the story itself, we see a hint that Abraham knew his son was going to end up okay. Even though he might have to go through death, somehow he was going to be alive when they came back. Listen to verse 5. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." So in Abraham's mind, he didn't know how it was going to happen, but the God who called him to make this huge change in his life would somehow work this out to where Isaac would be the one who would fulfill the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, did Abraham show this kind of faith at every chapter of his life? Just like we don't, no, he didn't. There were times when he tried to help God out. There were times when he was afraid of people more than afraid of God. So he was not a perfect man. But we can certainly be encouraged to be teachable, welcome the fact that I could very well be wrong in what I believe right now about my theology, about my God. I may have something wrong. Probably not, but no, we've got to be teachable. We've got to show the humility that says, "God, I'm yours. I'm 100% behind you. And if there's something that in me that needs to be cut off, cut it off." We've got to be willing to change. And because Abram was willing to change, God was able to bless entire nations through Abram. Genesis 22, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son," see, this is foreshadowing, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." When God calls you to change, even if you don't understand what's happening, especially if you don't understand what's happening, he is offering you an opportunity to bless others through you. Hebrews 11, back in that hall of faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. God, give us that faith, the faith that Jesus authored. That's the city that Abraham looked forward to. And when we face change, let's have the faith of Jesus, the faith of Abraham, so that we will welcome the discomfort of change in order to bless others. All right. Now to our church history lesson. We've got these two guys. We are up to the 4th century now. That's how the timeline works. 4th century means 300s. So we're up to the 300s now. Constantine, let's talk about him first. Now, I have the date 312 up there. Usually, I have the date of their death, just to kind of give you a ballpark idea of when they lived. 312 is not when Constantine died. 312 is what is the date when everything changed for Christians, and we'll talk about that. By the way, this statue that you see there, that's probably pretty close to what he looked like. They were able to get likenesses of the emperors down pretty well because they were the emperor and they could afford the best in the land. And they were pretty good at capturing likenesses, apparently, because of the consistency that we see statue to statue. And incidentally, you know how we have statues and, you know, they're always white. Sometimes they're copper or made of metal. But they're never painted to look like a person. Well, that's just because that's the way we've always seen statues. All the paint washed off. They were painted. When they first came out, they looked like a person standing there. In fact, some statues even had clothes on them. But, they had flesh-colored paint and, you know, all kinds of pigment to make them look like a real person. I just think it's funny that, you know, because all the paint washed off and, you know, when we look, we say, hey, let's make something that looks like that. Well, we forgot to add the paint because I guess we didn't, because it's tradition, the way we've always done it, right? Okay, Constantine was not born into poverty. In fact, his father, he was not the emperor of the whole Roman Empire, but he was the emperor, or maybe you'd say king, of the western part of the Roman Empire. And so Constantine, being the son of the guy in charge, he got to advance in the military and very quickly until he became the general, one of the generals of the Roman army. Well, after his dad died, Constantine decided maybe it would be good to be the emperor, the head honcho. And so he did what you're not supposed to do, what I think hadn't been done since Julius Caesar did it. In fact, he decided to turn and march his army toward Rome. You're not supposed to do that, okay? So he goes and he camps outside Rome. It's October 28th, 312, so last Thursday. I guess it was the anniversary of this event. They're out there. It's the day before. I mean, there's just a river between where these legions are and the city of Rome, which is quaking in their sandals. And so, you know, what's going to happen? Are we all going to die? Constantine's god was Apollo. He was not a Christian. I mean, no emperor had ever been a Christian. But Constantine was teachable, especially when he wasn't sure how a battle was going to turn out, and it was a big one. And when he looked up at the sun on October 28th, he saw what he described. Some people say it was a cross, and others say, I should have had a picture up there, the Greek letter chi, which is like the X, and the rho, which is looks like a big P. So they're kind of overlaid there. That was a symbol of Christianity back then. First two letters of Christ in Greek, Kyro. They have the Kairos thing out at prisons, I believe. It's a Christian ministry. But anyway, that was identified with Christianity. I don't think Constantine knew anything more about Christianity than anybody else did in those days who wasn't a Christian, except, yeah, there's a sect of people. I think it's a branch of Judaism. They believe some weird things. I think they practice cannibalism. In fact, I've heard that they eat flesh and drink blood, and they're always having orgies. That was another accusation, actually, orgies, because of the love feasts that they heard about. And all kinds of stuff. They call themselves brothers and sisters, so incest. So there's all kinds of terrible, slanderous accusations against them. But probably most people didn't bother to look into it very deeply, except every once in a while they'd hear something about this Christian sect. Didn't sound like a very nice place to be. Well, he saw this over the sun. Remember, his god is Apollo, the sun god. there is a sign above the sun. And it's of this Christian sect. Well, he doesn't know anything about Christianity or anything, but if that's the sign that he's seeing, maybe he should learn. That's what he's thinking. And then he hears a voice that makes it very clear. In this sign, conquer. So, willing to make a change, he goes to his men and he says, guys, I know you've heard about Christianity. I know you've heard how weird it is. But I'm your commander. Paint this Kiro sign on your shields. We're going to do this war, this battle we're going to do tomorrow in the name of this Christos God. I don't know anything about him other than he's the one that spoke to me. And so like Abram, he was ready to shift everything. It was a continental shift. All right, so they all painted the signs on their shields. The next day, they marched over the Milvian Bridge. They attacked the city. They won. And the day ended with Constantine sitting on the throne. He was now the emperor of the Roman Empire. In that sign, they conquered. And now, in that sign, he was going to have a new god. He was going to give up the god Apollo. I don't think he probably stopped believing that Apollo existed, maybe for a long time, maybe ever, I don't know. But the one god who brought him victory, Nike in Greek, by the way, Nike, that's where they got the name, Nike. That's the one God who brought him victory. That's the God he was going to worship. Okay, I told this story to a youth group that I had back in Virginia. And one of the elders was the father of one of the kids there. He came to me the next Sunday and he said, you know, last Friday at the basketball game, I could not figure out why my son had these weird things painted on his shoes. And it was the key row, he told me, that you told him about. So, and they won the game. So in that sign, they conquered. All right, so Constantine is now a Christian. He's just got to find out what that means. And so for the rest of his life, he studied Christianity. He tried to figure out what Christianity was all about. This was an important day for Christians. When they started hearing that the emperor of the Roman Empire was a Christian, I'm sure at first they thought, oh, this is a trick to get us to come out of hiding because we've been persecuted up to now. And Constantine did many great things, especially for Christianity. First of all, he legalized it, okay, that it wouldn't come till like 3 months later. But that was a big change for Christians, and we're going to talk about that this week, and next week it's especially going to come into play. But he did a lot of big things. He moved the capital of the Roman Empire. It's in Rome, of course. Well, he decided it should be in Constantinople. It just happened to be named with his name. No, it was in all humility named for himself. But they moved. That's 1,400 miles away. I mean, I looked up on the map, and I found it's like if one of our presidents and Congress agreed, let's move the seat of government for our nation. Let's go from Washington, D.C. to Chickasaw, Oklahoma. Okay, and that's now going to be the capital of our nation. Well, that would be a big shift. Okay, and it would be for the people, too. Well, it was a big shift. Terry, what are you slapping your knee for? Chickasha. I'm a city boy. I never heard of it. In fact, I've heard of the Chickasaw Indians, but I never heard it called Chickasha. All right. But I do actually want you to hold on to that fact that it was moved, the capital was moved for next week. We're not going to talk a lot about what Constantine did other than to make the very important point that Constantine was not afraid of making drastic change in his life, even replacing his god, the sun god Apollo, with Jesus. Now understand, the persecution of Christians did not end all at once. Roman Empire was a big place. It takes time for news to spread. And not every pocket of the Roman Empire was as eager to embrace this new God as the others were. And changing the old ways comes kind of slowly to some people. Plus, it wasn't always just flat out search and seizure, door knocking, looking for Christians, kind of arrest and persecution. There was just a general anti-Christian sentiment among people in the Roman Empire. I've already told you about their prejudging the Christians, but it permeated the way people treated Christians in general. That took some time to overcome. Still, it was 4 months after he saw the sign. He called together a council, and the Edict of Milan is what it was called. It was passed. It legalized Christianity once and for all. And so no longer were Christians able to be persecuted legally. I need to add that. I don't think it's possible to overstate what a profound difference that made in being a Christian in the empire at that time. Instead of meeting in secret, instead of having to use those codes to say where a safe place was, like the fish, you know, the ichthus sign. Instead of having to do that and enduring scorn from everyone in society, Christians could now meet in the open. They could meet in a park. They could use a temple that had been used to worship the gods. They could use that for Christianity now. And they did. They converted a lot of these buildings. Really, since the time of Paul, 2.5 centuries earlier, it had been that long since Christians had been able to do this, to just be able to meet in someone's house and just enjoy singing out loud or have a feast, a love feast, out in the open. Okay, in Paul's day, they could do that because most people didn't know what Christianity was. But once they figured it out, people hated Christians. So they were not able to do that. So it's natural to assume that once Constantine became a Christian, that he believed all the things a good Church of Christ boy should believe. Okay, being a Christian, no instruments, things like that. Well, in fact, there were actually many different beliefs going on in the empire. Again, the empire's big. You've got pockets that are trying to keep in hiding. Not very many complete Bible sets were out there. And so you've got a lot of incomplete theology, a lot of distorted theology. In fact, a lot of the misunderstandings that came about that eventually led to false doctrines or false teachings, those were because you had these pockets who were not really communicating well with one another. And some of those teachings had come up with ideas that seemed right to them, but it just flat out contradicted Scripture. But to give them the benefit of the doubt, they may not have had all the Scripture they needed to have to be able to understand that. So those who did have the complete set of Scripture and were able to look more deeply into how the whole picture fits together, were very quick to call these false doctrines out and to say, no, these were not good theology. The Trinity, that was a big one. We call Jesus the Son of God, but then we say he's equal to God. How does that work? Well, it's got to make sense in my mind for it to be true, right? And so if I can't understand it, it can't be true. That's kind of the weakness of us all. And that's kind of the weakness they had. If I can't understand it, it must not be true. So I guess Jesus was, and they came up with all kinds of weird Trinity ideas that led down some false doctrine paths. We're not going to get into all that, but Constantine, that's one of the things he did, actually. He called a council to try to figure out what's going on with the Trinity. And it was the Council of Nicaea. That's where they met. And what they did after a long time of meeting was they just hammered out something that everybody could say that gave the doctrine so that everybody would at least believe the same thing. And if you didn't say this creed that they came up with, That means you're not believing what it says. It's called the Nicene Creed. And to this day, you go to another church here in town, they say the Nicene Creed. A lot of churches will still say, a lot of Christians will still say the Nicene Creed once a week. But still, it's a mistake to assume that Christianity at that time was understood by every Christian correctly. Incidentally, I think it's a mistake to think that about Christians today, that any Christian has really cornered the market on what Christianity means. We've got to be teachable. And if they can understand that, then they can change. And if we can understand that, we can change. Constantine bought into a doctrine that was very common at that time that said, once you're baptized, you cannot sin again, or you'll go to hell. Later, that was kind of, well, you know, that's really hard to do. So, okay, you're allowed one sin. I'm not sure how they came up with that. But anyway, that really was the belief. Constantine figured it out. You know, he was a general. He thinks very practically. He's a soldier. Okay, then I'll put off baptism till I'm almost dead. And he did. He wanted to be baptized in the Jordan. He didn't make it that far because his health was so ill. I don't remember where it was, but somewhere on the way, he said, you know what, guys, I don't think I'm going to make it that far. I'm not even sure I'm going to make it till tomorrow. We better do this. And so he was baptized on the way, and he died just a couple weeks later. So he did cut it close. Now, you know, that concept of you're only allowed one sin, we can be very quick to say, oh my goodness, there's no condemnation in those who... We can just go chapter and verse left and right because we are all about the grace of God. But you've got to understand, he came from Greek mythology, Roman mythology, but he didn't understand the depth of a lot of things we understand, and we don't understand the depth that's there. Okay, so we need to be just as teachable as he was. So this is the theme that's running through the characters that we're learning about today. They're teachable, and they have courage. See, last week we talked about courage, the courage to face persecution when it comes and stand up for what you believe as a Christian. This is also courage, the courage to face persecution from your brothers and sisters who aren't really going to go with you on this because you're talking about changing something the way they've always done it, and it doesn't seem right to them. But if you're convicted by God that this is right, you've got to stand by those convictions. The will of God should reign supreme over any of your concerns or personal beliefs. Abram learned that there is a God who talks back to you, and in fact, he's the only God. So he's the only God I'm going to worship, and I will listen to him. And I will obey him. And God used him as a beacon of light to the world. Constantine learned this God named Christos. He was the most powerful God of any he'd ever heard of. And so Constantine began an era of Christianity where Christians no longer had to be afraid to worship this God. Now, again, you've probably heard of those first two, but Telemachus, this is going to be a new one to a lot of people. Telemachus is the old guy. He died, it was nearly 80 years after Constantine saw the sign. So he actually grew up in the time of Christianity being legal. One thing that we're going to talk about more in depth next week is how once Christianity became legal, the Christian monks and monasteries began to rise. And we're going to talk about if there's a connection between the two next week. But he was a monk. He lived in a monastery. And Telemachus, his story, it's recorded in history. Fox's Book of Martyrs has it. Ronald Reagan gave a breakfast speech back in 1984, and he told the story of Telemachus. Chuck Colson, Charles Colson, he wrote The Body. And this story's in that book. I like the way he presents that story, so the way I'm going to present it to you is kind of the way he presents it in the book. But it's not an uncommon story in church history, but you kind of have to be into church history to have ever heard of this guy, all right? And even then, you may miss him because he was never a ruler. He was never a big speaker in the church or anything like that. He was a very quiet person, but he was not afraid to change something that had been around for a very long time. Telemachus lived in a monastery in Asia Minor toward the end of the 4th century up to, it could have been 391, we're not exactly sure the date of his death. Little man, he was frail, kind of slow-witted. Okay, his job was to tend the vegetable garden and to pray, which is the job of all monks, but they didn't give him too much Bible study or Greek or anything like that because he was just a very simple man. Telemachus felt that God really wanted him to go to Rome. Now, he had never been to Rome. In fact, he had trouble understanding exactly what Rome was. He didn't know which way it was, but he just started walking and asked directions along the way and slept along the way. He just could not shake the feeling that God really wanted him to go to Rome. And he didn't even know why he was going to Rome. But he had his little possessions, didn't have many. I mean, they swear poverty. And back then they hadn't quite gotten up to, anyway. All right, the little cloth, okay. So he's got his few possessions with him. He's slung over his shoulder. He's set out for Rome. It took him months because he had to travel on foot. He had no money. Plus, he didn't know where he was going. And so, you know, that's going to take a while. But finally, he does arrive in Rome. Now, it's the spring by this time, which meant he was traveling in the winter. But it was spring. It was just the time when Romans were all in the city celebrating a victory that they had just won over the Goths. Okay, so there was a big celebration in Rome when he walked in. The government was passing out free food for everybody. And remember, this is a time where Christianity is legal. Okay, so they see a monk, they're going to give him food. They're not going to persecute him or anything. And so he's walking through the crowd, and he finds himself sort of swept into the Colosseum along with the crowd because everybody's headed to the Colosseum. Well, he goes in and he's told, if you don't have any money, go up to the top, you know, nosebleed section, and that's going to be your seat for the show. And he's thinking, what show? God, why am I even here? I don't understand what's happening. I don't understand what this is all about. And he goes up and he can't believe what he sees happening down in the arena. There are people who've been taken prisoner of war. They don't do this to Christians anymore because Christianity is legal, but the prisoners of war still had to face the lions, still had to face the bulls. Gladiators came out with swords, hacking each other to death, blood flowing everywhere, and the crowd was loving it. They were shouting, and Telemachus could not believe, first of all, what he was seeing, that it was even allowed. Second of all, that these people who were supposed to be Christian were celebrating this violence. He'd never heard of such a thing. And so he stood up and he said, brothers, in the name of Christ, desist. Stop. But the crowd was shouting so loud they couldn't hear this little guy. And so he walked down to the front and stood at the railing and waved his arms. Brothers, stop. In the name of Christ, desist. They pushed him over the rail. And so he landed on the Colosseum floor, picked himself up, dusted. There's gladiators fighting right behind him. Bowled over in the corner, in the name of Christ, desist. So they start shouting, chop his head off, cut him down. And they, can't remember if it was a lion or a gladiator, but somehow he fell. They actually started throwing bits of broken masonry at him to stone him. you know, because they got caught up in the mob fury of the crowd. And when he was good and dead, the crowd went silent. They looked down and they realized they had just stoned a monk to death who was just telling them to stop this horrible violence. And somewhere up in the crowds, a mother took her children by the hands and walked out one of the exits, followed by another, then another. Some say it took 15 years to pass the law. Some say people didn't need a law. They just stopped going to the gladiatorial games after that. But his story spread throughout the empire. And because of his willingness to obey God, what he believed was the will of God, a huge part of culture changed. They stopped having gladiatorial games. So, okay, that's Constantine, Telemachus, and Avram. It's discussion time. Let's start with Proverbs 12, verse 1. I want somebody to read that, and I want somebody else to read 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14. Proverbs 12, 1. And 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14. First, let's hear from Proverbs.
Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but those who hate to be stupid.
I love it when the Bible uses words like stupid, because I can sure relate. All right, who is stupid, Alan?
Those who hate to be rebuked.
Those who hate to be rebuked. All right, and then Corinthians. Somebody have 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14? Okay.
This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truth and spiritual word. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them.
Why is it important that a Christian be teachable? All right, so we can be transformed. Good. Anybody want to build on that? Oh, okay, yeah, spiritual warfare, good. Yeah, the armor of God. Good, because we certainly can't do it on our own. Hadn't made that connection, but being teachable is like wearing the armor of God, where we're not relying on our own strength, we're relying on the strength of God. I like that, good connection. All right, other comments, yes.
Good.
That's a good.
Right.
That's the important thing. I'm going to make a comment here that sounds like I'm not commenting on what you said at all, but it really does come back to make the same point. Have you ever had this experience where, you know, at your house, supper, the menu is maybe one of 2 dozen, 3 dozen different things, but it doesn't really vary that much from those short list of groceries that you have to buy at United each week. And then you go over to somebody else's house, and it's like you're in Italy or Israel or somewhere. It's like, well, these people eat such weird stuff. Well, that's what it's like to be raised in a Christian family, a Christian household, going to church. You kind of get on this diet that's kind of fixed of what you're eating all the time spiritually. Okay, this is your spiritual nourishment. Well, when you come up against somebody that has not been raised in Christianity, but that has now become a Christian, they're not going to know you're not supposed to do certain things like heal people and, you know, go out and in the name of God conquer evil. And they don't know the rules like you've been taught the rules. Jesus calls that stretching your wineskins. And if you hang on to the old wineskins, you can put new wine in them a little bit, but if you fill them up with new wine, they're going to burst. You've got to have new wineskins. And guess what? He wasn't just saying once. We've got to have new wineskins just about daily to be able to take the wine that God wants to give us. Is another way of just saying, like clay, be moldable. Don't get to the point to where you've let the heat of the world bake you into some crusty old geezer that he's not going to change his ways no matter what. And a lot of people find strength in that. I believe the same thing I believed. I'm going to try to do it without a hick accent because it's not just country people that do this. I believe what I believed when I was a kid. I still believe it today. And doggone it, I'm going to believe it till the day I die. And there's strength in that. Yes, there's strength in that. It's exactly as strong as you are. And it'll last exactly as long as you do. So let's not rely on our own strength. You look like you chomping at the bit. Right. Right.
There's nothing wrong with these.
All right, you got it pulled up right now?
Well, I have the Apostles' Creed.
Okay, read the Apostles' Creed for us.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified and who was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin, and the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. I was always taught, you know, those other churches say those, and we're not to say those.
Right. Well, And on a surface reading, you know, a Protestant might look at that word Catholic Church and say, oh, I can't say I believe in that. First of all, it just means universal. Second of all, do you know Catholics believe they're Christians? They don't just make good sausage. The point he's making is a valid one. I don't disagree with anything in there, but doggone it, I don't say it. Well, why? Well, you know, maybe, again, on a surface, it's not in Scripture, so we're only going to, okay, so we don't sing songs that we all know, that we could sing in our sleep just about because we know it so well. Those songs themselves, the words, are not in Scripture. The thoughts are. Yeah.
One of the former ministers at golf course, Jerry Grady, used to say, don't throw the baby up with the bathwater.
Right, right. Right. And there are, by the way, there are probably creeds in Scripture for Christians that Paul included in his letters. Okay, from Philippians. Yes.
Andy can probably tell this better than I can. But Andy and Lane went to India. Lane was telling us a few weeks ago, that, you know, they were teaching churches and they, when they got there, the worship was just so real and so pure
See, that's heartbreaking. That's, for those who couldn't hear, the leader turned to them and said, are we doing worship the right way? It could be that, yeah.
And honestly, there was a couple opportunities of worship where Lane would raise his hands, and all of a sudden you'd see relief and people raising worship.
Wow.
Or we got to be a part of a college ministry where our kids were just worshiping, and I think they were worried about us getting to be a part of that, thinking, where were we coming from? And I said, we're not here to deny your growth. Your growth.
Yeah. Well, that's good. And you showed them that you are teachable, which is so, so essential for the Christian. And the idea that Americans have cornered the market on Christianity, and if you want to be a Christian in the world today, you've got to be like the Americans. It's understandable that people new, brand new to Christianity, would assume that, especially if the missionary is from America. Because America is the king of everything else. McDonald's is everywhere, and we've conquered the world without actual fighting. And so it's understandable that they would make that mistake. I love this story. I've told it before. You've probably all heard it. The missionaries who asked for T-shirts so that when the women came to worship in this little village in Africa, that they would at least have their tops covered. And so they, came by the box load, the T-shirts. And so they gave them to the women, and the women dutifully wore them to church. The mothers who were nursing cut holes so that they could nurse their kids. But they were wearing the T-shirt. So they did it the American way. And just that concept of, even when I was in college, this is back in the early 80s, but even then, missionaries had understood we've got to help people overcome this. It's a prejudice for America, but the idea that we're just the best at everything, and if you want to do Christianity, you've got to sing Amazing Grace. You can sing it in your language, but it's got to sound like our tune and all that. No, do whatever you want to do. We've got a foreign culture in Snyder that goes to this church. They're called teenagers. We don't speak their language. We don't use the devices they use in the form of communication. We don't understand that. To our benefit, we use language they don't understand, like cursive. We can write in code that way. But the elders, and I asked Luke to do this, the elders have asked that the youth lead one of our worship services in November, because we want to hear from them and we want to see how that culture celebrates Christ. It's going to look different than the way we do it. Believe me, it's going to look different, because we've told Luke, we don't want you to just follow the two songs of prayer pattern. Do whatever comes to them through the Spirit of God that we will join you as we worship. We may not understand everything that's going on, but let's embrace this and be people who are ultimately teachable. Okay, and we're out of time, so I better stop there. Hopefully we'll be back in the auditorium next week, be able to hear the buzzer that way.